Good to be back with you again this evening, and thank you for being with us. We do trust that the Lord will bless again tonight. As the pastor of the church said, we may never presume upon God's grace and his provision. We need always to call upon him for those blessings that we need. And it's good to know that this meeting and all the meetings have been bathed in prayer, and that will be the key to the blessings of God being unfolded to us. But it is good to see you this Lord's Day evening as we gather together around the Word of God. Gather around the Word of God to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The theologians refer to it as Christology. We always like that ology in the end of a word, don't we? Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his person and his work. And this really is a potted Christology that we are conducting. But we're looking at it under five headings. This morning, if you were with us, you will remember that we took the theme, Behold Your God. And we spent some time looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with any of these subjects, I can assure you there's a lot more could be said, can be said, and a lot more research for us all to enter into. And I hope that this will be a springboard for us to take time to think more about Christ. I think that in these days, when there is such diversity of opinion, such strong diversity of opinion over things that don't really matter, that we take time to concentrate on the things that do really matter. And the heart of all that we are and all that we have as Christians is Christ. It has been well said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a person. It's identification with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving grace and his atoning work. And as a result, we always want to make much of Jesus. And this is a wonderful way of doing it. This one word, behold, lo, look, look. And of course, the exhortation takes us away from ourselves, takes us away from our circumstances, places our gaze and our attention upon the blessed Son of God. Tonight we are moving on another stage, and we're taking another passage from Isaiah the prophet, and we're looking at this chapter that has been read for us this evening. Behold my servant. It's not a subject that gets a great deal of attention, I think. We refer to it and relate to it, but we don't often hear it spoken about. Now, I may be wrong, and those who choose hymns and are far better in their understanding and knowledge of hymns will put me right undoubtedly, but there aren't a lot of hymns on Christ as the servant. Not a lot. And as a result, I think that it's good that we come into something that God tells us to do when he says, Behold my servant. And it's good that we take his word on the matter and research what he has told us to do, to look on Jesus. Then, of course, we're going to be thinking about, behold the man, the words of a man who had no real interest in the man Christ Jesus. He would far rather have had him taken away and had him done away with in other circumstances. He just wanted to wash his hands of him. And it's almost a sneering remark, but I've got to be careful, that's not tonight. And then, behold the Lamb of God, a text probably that we've known, many of us, from our youth, from childhood. Behold the Lamb of God. And that, of course, is the exhortation of John the Baptist, and we'll want to explore that in some little depth. And then we'll finish off on Wednesday night, and I think will be the climax of our thinking, behold the King. Again, the words of that self-same man who derided Jesus. Again, I think he has derisory thoughts when he says to the Jews, behold your King. But that's Wednesday night. I mentioned this morning, and if you just take a moment to turn to it again tonight so that you see how our series fits in with one particular passage of Scripture, come to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and at chapter 2 and at verse 5. I pointed out to you the various stages at which our beholds take some kind of chronological emphasis with Paul. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Behold, your God. And this is what I want you to notice. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Behold my servant, behold the man. But that's the order. Not he became a man and then became a servant. And I think that's important to realize, don't you? That the attitude of servitude took place before the incarnation. He was already a servant before he came into the world. And that's what we're wanting to think about tonight before we go on to think about being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Behold the Lamb of God, there it is. And then the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that there is a time coming that every knee shall bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Behold your King. We mentioned this morning also the purpose of what we are doing. We're wanting to contemplate Christ. We're wanting to think about him in a way that will cause us here and as we leave this place to cry out, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And each glimpse of him, I think, will spawn that kind of response. Lovely to hear it played tonight, wasn't it? Just a reminder of what it is that we are thinking about. Praise God for such a Savior as this. And we are those who love to praise God, are we not? But we're wanting, with Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to realize that by beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, there will be a transformation brought about in us. We will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, there is that development in our Christian lives, a process of sanctification that is defined and described as going from grace to grace. And here it is, from glory to glory. We ought to be getting more like Jesus all the time, until the day comes when we will be exactly like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's God's purpose, you know. It's God's ultimate purpose in all that he does. Many people say, why did God do this? Why did God not do that? Well, the ultimate purpose of God is that he should glorify himself in making a people like unto his Son. And we are that people, if we're saved by grace. And so we ought to be really interested in knowing what Christ is like. The outline that we're following is the same at each service. We're looking at the biblical explanation of the theme, and then we're wanting to get a typical illustration of the theme, and then we want to finish out with a practical application so that we can take something from this that will cause us to be more like Christ, that will be part of that transformation, that will be that beholding him that will make us different people. Now, one of the most valuable ways of identifying the message of the Lord God's sovereignty over history is by studying a series of songs in the book of Isaiah. They're called the servant's songs. There's a little bit of dispute between Bible scholars as to just how many there are, but there are some that are very identifiable. It doesn't come across in our English translation so very easily, but what was read tonight is, in the opening verses, actually a song. It's a song to the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. And there are several such songs dotted through Isaiah. For instance, you will possibly know that the mission of the servant, or the mission of the Messiah, rather, is found in Isaiah chapter 49. Perhaps we're more familiar with the obedience of the servant in Isaiah chapter 50. The song begins at verse 4 and goes through to verse 9. Maybe even more familiar still, coming to the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah, to the end of chapter 53, is the suffering servant, Messiah. The suffering servant. And oh, that is so filled with wonderful things. And it's a beautiful, predictive picture of the one who would come. And it would please the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, so that we, the sheep that went astray, should be reunited to God and our sins dealt with by Jesus Christ. But in our passage tonight in Isaiah chapter 42, we have the chosen servant. The chosen servant. And the Lord introduces his servant to us in this passage, and there are several notable things, I think, that emerge. For instance, and I'm only pointing them out at this moment, for instance, we can see the stress that is given to the character and the method and the assignment of the servant. We can see that the servant is divinely chosen and called and anointed and equipped and commissioned for the task that his Father has for him. We can see that the Lord himself sustains his servant, who will be a prophet and a priest and a king. We can see that the humble, gentle servant willingly assumes the responsibilities that are designated to him. We can see that the servant is characterized in a particular way, that he's gentle and unobtrusive in his manner, and yet very strong and absolutely resolved in what he's going to do. We can see that there's a silent, a spiritual influence at work until the servant's mission is accomplished. We're absolutely assured that the servant will continue with his task until it's completed. But what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to turn you to Matthew. I don't want you to turn there just yet, but we'll go there in a moment or two, because we're going to identify that Matthew takes this very section that we're looking at tonight and plants it into his own gospel record. And if anything gives us the absolute certainty that Isaiah 42 is messianic, that it points to Jesus Christ, then that little section of Matthew confirms it for us. It's a slight variation in it, but it is the writer attributing this Old Testament passage to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did the Father's will. Jesus obeyed his Father fully. He could do something that Israel could never do, because he was completely under the control of the Holy Spirit all the days of his life, and God has placed his Spirit on him. And that's clearly the characteristic of Messiah. But as we think about the biblical explanation here, there are just two things that I'm wanting to press home to you. First of all, the identification of the person of this servant in terms of what the scripture teaches us. First of all, before we get into Matthew, would you come to the Old Testament book of Job? And if you can't find Job easily, you'll find him residing fairly near the Psalms. It's always difficult when we come to some of these Old Testament books, because it lets us know just how rarely we are really Bible Christians, and we can so easily neglect the Old Testament, to our disadvantage, I may say, because after all, didn't the early Christians only have the Old Testament to understand the things that we know more clearly, because we have the New Testament? But the book of Job, it's not the easiest book to grapple with. It starts bright enough, but soon becomes a very depressing book. And in many ways, it continues as a depressing book, because not only is Job in a very difficult set of predicaments, he has three friends who come along to make it worse. Have you got friends like that? Your reaction suggests that we're not on our own here. But these men were very well-meaning and in fact said some very good things. Their problem was misapplication. Not wrong teaching, but misapplication. And it got Job even so befuddled that he began to think in a wrong way also. God clarifies the whole thing eventually. But here's part of Job's difficulty. In Job 9:32, for instance, if you'll just turn there, speaking about God, he says this, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us." The Authorized King James Version uses the expression "dies man." It just is a mediator, one to go between, "who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Nor is there any mediator between us," verse 33, "who may lay his hand on his both." And we can see here that Job very keenly felt the distance between himself and God. And I think we understand that. Those of us who have been saved by sovereign grace have been brought by God, the Holy Spirit, to a point in our lives where we realize that we were deplorably sinful, without remedy in ourselves or in anyone else or anything else. And we felt ourselves absolutely exposed before the eye of a holy God, helpless and hopeless. And I think that though we may not have used the terminology, what we were crying out for in that recognition, that realization of our sinfulness, was somebody to come and do something for us. Somebody who was equipped to do that. Somebody who was able to do that. And Job's in exactly that position. He recognizes his terrible condition, and he recognizes that he needs someone to come between him and God. Mistakenly, he felt unjustly treated by God, you see, and yet felt that there was no way to address the problem. God couldn't be confronted with Job's unexplained circumstances, so Job despaired of ever finding a way that would bring an answer to this dilemma, to this difficulty. And so he uses this kind of terminology, "no mediator who may lay his hand on us both." And understanding that distance that existed between him and God, mistakenly, he felt that something had been done wrong against him, but he longed for somebody to bridge that gap between him and God. He needed somebody to sort out the differences that existed between him and God. Whatever belief system he had before, that belief system did not cater for his situation. It didn't provide the answers that he was looking for. And his experience, therefore, left him empty, and the advice and counsel of his friends didn't do him any better. And recognizing this need, Job cried out for a mediator. I think that's what he's saying. He's not merely saying there is no mediator. He's crying out, "Oh, that there was such a mediator. Someone who could stand authoritatively between God and himself. Somebody who could create a place, a point of meeting. The possibility of a contact between him and God. God is away out there in his holiness and grandeur. I'm down here in the depth of my need." Now here's my point. We have the promise of a great mediator fulfilled that Job did not know about. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And what Job longed for is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfills all the qualifications that are necessary for a mediator, someone who can stand between two parties that are radically in disagreement. But the mediator must be accepted by both parties. The mediator must be allowed to fully settle the case. It will be in his remit to do so. The mediator must be someone able to relate to both parties. And he must have the desire to see that settlement brought about. And if you've read this Old Testament book of Job, you will know that the end of Job's dispute will not come until much later, but the end of our dispute is available tonight in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a mediator. And when we look into this passage that we have in Isaiah chapter 42, and we have this remarkable exhortation of Almighty God himself, we're saying, in effect, Jesus preparing to be that mediator. And why it is so different for us today concerning our situation compared with Job is that God tells us, and Matthew includes it in his gospel record, God's commentary on his son, that there is one whom he grasps. It's the real meaning of the word upholds. There is one that he grasps as his servant to save. I don't want to preempt too much, but it's as though the Father says to the Son, a mediator is necessary, and you're going to do it. Does that sound harsh? Does it sound strange? Well, I think that's exactly what's happening here. We'll need to move on a little bit later and find out just how the son reacts to that. Now come to Matthew chapter 12. Because we're finding certain things about this person and the identification of him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that there's a great multitude, or great multitudes are following Jesus, and he healed them all. Yet, verse 16, we read, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here it is, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. If you're using the New King James Version, you'll find that the bulk of that is in capital letters. Am I right? It's not a questionable ploy, but it's a ploy nevertheless on the part of the translators. There weren't capitals originally or lower cases originally. What they've done here is they've said, you take a real good look at this. This really needs to be noted. It's using red ink or underscoring what is being said here. I'm not a great believer in the words of Jesus in the Gospels being in red ink, by the way, because sometimes they're not the words of Jesus, or at least it's questionable whether they are. It's not a good thing, really, to tamper too much with the Word of God. I'm in grave danger of going on a hobby horse here, and I've got to be very, very, very careful. But God's word stands by itself. It doesn't need help. But in a sense, I think that the New King James Version has done a little favor for us here, because it really does put it right into our face. Here is Jesus. This is happening because the prophecies given hundreds of years ago are being fulfilled. What God said is coming to pass. Because God said it, it will come to pass. And here it is. But what an interesting thing to highlight. Of course, Matthew has a particular purpose for including this quotation from Isaiah chapter 42 in his gospel record. But it's clear from the context that when Matthew quotes this passage in Isaiah 42, he's telling us that this prophecy refers directly to Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. He is this mediator between God and man. Now, looking back at Isaiah chapter 42 then, and in this comparison with what we have in Matthew chapter 12, it's simply impossible to understand Isaiah 42 correctly except by seeing it as something speaking of Christ and being fulfilled in him. This is the Son of God. But the first thing that we learn about him is that he's chosen. And the psalmist tells us a little bit more in Psalm 89, 19, that he's chosen by infinite wisdom to a position of service and to a position of honor. In other words, here is one who's been put in a place that no other man could fulfill and that no angel could fulfill. So that when we see religions that raise their icons and statues and holy pictures and direct people to pray through saints and so forth, they're actually being entirely insulting to Jesus. Entirely insulting. Because he's the one mediator. And so if someone says to you, I go through Mary, because Mary is a woman and she understands me better than a man, you can say that is just, let me use a theological word here, hogwash. It just holds nothing at all. She said to those in her day, go to Jesus, ask him. And so this is the one mediator that has been spoken about, and he's chosen for the task. Jesus didn't push himself into the work, as it were. He was chosen for it. The Father looked at the Son and said, you will go. I want you to go. I'm choosing you to do this work. Nobody else can do it. It needs to be done. Perishing, hell-deserving, sinful humanity needs a mediator. And I'm choosing you to do it. I'm sending you forth to do it. But there's something else that we learn from these two passages. He's not only chosen, he's cherished, in whom my soul delights. The Father loves the Son. So whatever he's calling upon the Son to do, and whatever dimensions are involved in his doing so, it is certainly not out of a lack of love between the Father and the Son. There is a constant, unbreakable, unyielding love within the Trinity that exists nowhere else. In whom my soul delighteth, my darling Son, I'm choosing you, he says. There's an intriguing, though not easy to understand, verse in John 10, 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it. Now we've got to understand that the Son did not earn the Father's love by laying down his life. The Father and the Son, as I say, have always loved one another with infinite love. But I think that D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John, explains the thought very well. He says, it is not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. And this is the important point. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. His utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience, before him, which is the cross. And Jesus is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And with a voice from heaven, the Father declares that, doesn't he? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as a result, and I don't want you to miss this tonight, God is well pleased with you and me, dear brother and sister, because he is pleased with his Son, and we are in him, accepted in the beloved. Do you find yourself, and I'm not going on to too much application just now, but do you find yourself ever thinking, surely, even as a Christian, God could not accept me or my prayers? Well, our forefathers taught us a great thing when they said, in our prayers we should call upon God, receive me, O God, in the person of the man at your right hand. For I know that in him I will be well received. Well received. But there's something else here. He's not only chosen and not only cherished, he's charged. I have put my Spirit upon him. And as a result, Jesus is preeminently qualified to do the task that was given to him, particularly, of course, for the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. But that qualification of Jesus entailed him being richly anointed, and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Christ as a dove at his baptism, immediately preceding his public ministry, was a symbol of the fact that he was being equipped for the task. And so what John the Baptist saw was the visible manifestation of the anointing of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that anointing includes, first of all, that the mediator was ordained by God for that task, and he was qualified by God for carrying out that task. He had all the credentials. Muhammad doesn't have those credentials. Joseph Smith doesn't have those credentials. Buddha doesn't have those credentials. No other religious leader in the world has those credentials. Christ Jesus alone, the cherished one, is chosen by the Father and is marvelously charged by the Father with the task. Therefore, whether the world likes it or not, and whether we will be incarcerated in prison at some time for saying it, we still say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father but through him. Now you may say, well, that's a strange thing for you to say. That's surely far off. But coming from a part of the world where in London, Muslims are calling upon the local authority to tear down the Bible texts that are outside churches because they don't like what they say. Coming from a country where people are being arrested in street preaching, I think there's a street preacher here today who has been involved in association with people from our part of the world. People are being arrested for saying some of the things that I'm saying right now because they're offensive. You're not allowed to say Christ is the only way. But as long as God says it and as long as the Word says it, then we've just got to keep on saying it. See you inside. You don't look too thrilled about that. We call it doing porridge. There's probably another expression here, but that's because the only thing you get to eat for breakfast in some prisons is porridge. What you'll probably call oatmeal. You're far more polite, you know. It may well come. But these credentials are held by Jesus alone. Now, just very briefly, let me say to you something not only about the wonderful identification of the person, but also the evaluation of his work. You'll notice that there are three things, just very, very quickly, that Christ, in accomplishing his work, will manifest. There are certain criteria manifested in what he does. He will do this work silently. Do you notice this, that it says here, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What's been said here is that there's nothing ostentatious about Jesus, nothing contentious, nothing clamorous. But together with firmness, together with fidelity and faithfulness, he exercised continued gentleness and meekness. Now, dear friends, has anybody ever used that expression in prayer or taught a child to pray, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I've heard some people say you should not say that. It gives a wrong impression of Jesus. Not my Jesus. It's not a wrong impression of him. He is so gentle, so caring, so compassionate. I think when I see him, I'll feel like just running to him. And he'll receive me as a little child. Because that's just the way he is. And not only silently, but tenderly. The metaphor of these reeds that is spoken about here, this idea of the bruised reed he will not break, it's the musical reed, the kind of thing that you have in an oboe or in a clarinet. The reed that is broken. The reed that is broken cannot play music. It'll squeak and groan. It won't produce the tones that you want. But the Lord Jesus Christ will take those reeds that are broken and bruised, and he'll make them sound again so sweetly. And the smoking flax that would be smelly, you know, the oil lamps, the little tiny oil lamps with a little wick, when it burns down, oh my, the smell of it would fill the house. And even in today's world, with all of these sprays that you can get, you know. Do you have Febreze? Even with that, it will linger, you know. But what he will do is he will tenderly breathe upon it, bring it back to life. The worst of sinners, he can make into the greatest of saints. And successfully, of course, no matter how gentle his endeavor might be, he will never fail ultimately. So that he is able to say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And he's able to say heavenward in the priestly prayer of John 17, you have given me these, and I've lost none of them. Total success. Now, what about a typical illustration? Now, of course, a typical illustration would take us right to the cross, wouldn't it? I think we would say, Jesus Christ, the chosen, cherished, charged servant of God, manifests servitude most clearly at the cross. But because we're going there on Tuesday night, I'm taking another example that I think is somewhat practical and very powerful. So taking your Bible once again, turn with me please, on this occasion, to the Gospel of John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3, John 13, verse 3, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Typical Peter. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice, if you will, our Lord's awareness, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God. And went to God. Now there's a remarkable lot in that little phrase itself. But it backs up what I've been saying, doesn't it, about all of those things that relate to the servant. He's come from God. He's come from his Father. Because his Father chose him, his cherished son. And he charged him with the task of being the servant. He's come from God. Ah, but he sees the other side of the cross as well, you know. He sees the empty tomb and he knows that he's going to go back to the Father when he has finished the work that is given to him to do as a servant. At least in part, hold that thought. And then there's our Lord's activity. There's the action of a servant. He washes the feet of the disciples. Now, I'm sure that you're well enough aware that in those days, with dusty roads and nothing of the kind of metalled paving that we have today, the roads were dusty and dry, and people who would travel along would come into a home to which they'd been invited, and their feet would be filthy. And so there was a servant who was deployed with one task. He was a bond slave. He was the lowest of the low in the household. It was his task to take a basin and to take a towel and some water and to wash the visitor's feet. He took it down to the dirty feet and wash them. It wasn't a job that people liked to do. A task that anyone would want to perform. But Jesus, the one who put the stars in space, and set the sun upon its orbit, and created the mighty mountains and the oceans deep, the great creator, got down on his knees and he washed their dirty feet. And that's the action of a servant, but it's with the attitude of a servant. The late James Montgomery Boyce used a little expression and titled this section, Love on its knees. Love on its knees. What an appropriate heading. And the whole section of John's Gospel here is presented under a banner, as it were. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And what is love in Bible terms? Ultimately, it's self-sacrifice. And Jesus, whom angels worshipped, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for he is God, set aside that glory. And he stooped down and he washed their feet. And he took off that outer garment and he girded himself with a linen cloth. And what humility, what servitude. What is there that you wouldn't do for another person? Another Christian? What is there that you wouldn't do? Because that's the point where you have a problem. That's the point where you have a problem. Because you find yourself so portrayed in filthy rags, the offscouring, the person that nobody would want. And Jesus comes your way and he washes your feet. What is it that you wouldn't do for somebody else, particularly a Christian? That's the place where you have a problem. And the interesting thing, and I told you to hold that thought. Did you hold it? I said, until his work was completed. But it seems to me that the serving work of Jesus is not yet finished. And I would like you to get this, please, if you possibly can. Despite having returned to his glory, Jesus is still ministering to us by his Spirit through his word. And the word minister simply means serves. He even now is engaged in his heavenly service. You read in Exodus 21 about the Hebrew servant who will not go out free. And Christ has given himself to a service whereby he will serve forever. I'm taking it a little bit further and turning your attention to Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to meat and will come and serve them. It's a picture of heaven, you see. And even then, he will come and he will serve. Oh, what a savior. A.W. Pink says, in answer to the question, how will he serve us? Listen to this. He will serve us by ministering to our happiness and enjoyment as his guests. Isn't that powerful? And the practical application. Well, sure, it screams out at you, doesn't it? You don't have to look far now, do you? We need a proper outlook. We need to know something about Christ. And I think that when we see someone do what Jesus has done with the disciples' feet, and we observe him, the Lord of glory, stooping to such a low position, we say, you've got to respect that person. You've got to say, there's a person who not only was chosen by the Father, to whom the Father said, I want you to go. I'm choosing you to go. Immediately look round at the Father and said, yes. And what's more, Father, I want to do it. I want to do it. I'll give everything to do it. I'm glad to do it. But I think that we've got to say, this servant has something to teach me. And his proper outlook gives to us a desire for practical obedience. Your time is gone. Galatians 5:13 says, by love serve one another. And this is where we get to the nitty-gritty of Christian living, isn't it? This is where we get down to the reality of what it is to be a Christian. Is this a third ordinance of the church? Baptism and the Lord's Supper and feet washing? Is there somebody saying here tonight, well, I hope not. You haven't been listening. But it's not an ordinance. It's not something that we do as a ritual of the church. It's not something we have one Sunday a month. We all traipse up to the front, having washed our feet at home, to get them washed again at church. You don't think people come to a feet washing ceremony with their feet dirty, do you? In our country, on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, Her Majesty the Queen will give out coins to selected people. It's called Maundy, not Monday, but Maundy money. It used to be that the monarch would wash the feet of a number of people, just as we have in John 13. But then it was decided that it might be a little bit more discreet to just give them some money instead. Maybe to buy soap and a towel, I don't know. Actually, those coins, if you can lay your hands on them, are very valuable. They're very infrequently found. I can see some eyes rolling over. eBay. But the idea behind it was this, that even a monarch should be willing to wash the feet of her subjects. And if that's true of those who hold high position in society, how much us? Oh, it's not to do with literal foot washing. It's the attitude that says there is nothing too mean, too low, too despicable that I will not be willing to do in order to serve another, because I'm a follower of Jesus. And so we serve each other, and we also serve Christ, Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus. We are servants of His to obey. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. Where He may send me, I will go. What He tells me to do, I will do. Should my tasks for Jesus be undiscovered by anybody else, should my name not be written down on earth to commend my deeds, or recognized for what I do, in serving others, I am serving Him. What you do unto the least of these my brothers, the least you do unto me. Go, labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do master's will. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Hallelujah. What a Savior.